You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. And as you're turning there, you know, it was the great playwright Oscar Wilde who once said, "I can resist anything but temptation." Well, maybe you can relate to Oscar Wilde. Maybe we as Christians can modify that quote a little bit. Maybe you found yourself at one point or another in your life saying, "You know what, Lord, I can stand up under anything but a trial." Yeah, and yet the Bible tells us that trials are not only inevitable in the Christian life, they're not something that we need to be afraid of in the Christian life. In the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 2, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." Well, you know, once again, I think we can relate to that. And certainly, I think there are trials that come our way where we do count them all joy. And for me, usually, I'll speak for myself, there are those trials where I kind of look at what's going on and, in a sense, it's because I'm at the wrong place at the wrong time. It's not a trial of my making. It's a trial that is made because we live in a fallen, sinful world, and sooner or later we catch the brunt end of it. Those kind of trials I can live with. But there's another kind of trial that, dare I say, is a little bit more trying in our walk with God. Oh, you know the variety. The trials that come our way, and, well, to quote the famous comic book character Pogo, "We've met the enemy, and he is us." We are in a pit because we done dug it. You know, we done dug the hole pretty deep. We look around, and we see what's going on in our lives, and in a sense, we understand that the reason we are going through difficulty, the reason that we're struggling, if we're brutally honest about it all, is because we brought it on ourselves. We're reaping what we sow. You know, in essence, God has looked at us and said those immortal words, "Son, daughter, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you." We're in his woodshed, so to speak. A time of God's discipline. Well, believe it or not, even during those times where we realize that God has got to do a correcting work within our lives, there's a way to approach this in a constructive way, in a godly way, in a way where we're no longer resisting the work of God, but allowing God, even in the midst of those times where he has to correct us, where he has to bring us back in line, to reveal to us in a deeper and fuller way than we ever have before how much he loves us. Well, what's the fine art of even making the most of those trials that, quite frankly, are trials of our own making? Well, in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 30, we're going to catch three very important insights. In a study this morning we could call Dare to be Disciplined, well, we're going to answer three key questions about God's correcting, training, disciplining work within our lives. First, we're going to discover the why of discipline. You ever wondered why God won't leave you alone? You ever wonder why he calls you on the carpet? Well, we're going to discover exactly what God's motivation is in his disciplining work in our lives. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage the who of discipline. Who specifically is liable to this correcting work of God? Is it just for, well, the spiritual rookie, the individual that just doesn't quite have their act together with God, the person that doesn't really understand God's word on the level they need to? Or could it be that God's disciplining work is going to accompany us pretty much all the way until we see Jesus face to face? We'll see a classic example of a poster child of God's discipline that may be a little bit different than what you'd expect. And finally, we're going to see this morning the what of discipline. Okay, you're here today and you know that God is dealing with you on some issues. You know that the convicting work of God's Spirit is working overtime in your life. How do you surrender? How do you cooperate? How do we make the most of it so we not only get the message that God has tried to teach us, but boy, if you're like me, you don't want to have to repeat the same trial over and over again. God wants to show us how to get it right, maybe even the first time. But get it right, we will, because God has a work of taking our hearts and our lives, accepting us just the way we are today, but far too much to let us stay that way. Oh, let's gain an interesting insight into this wonderful manifestation of the love of God. Father, I thank you that whoever it was who first coined the phrase tough love probably got it because they saw how you work within our lives as believers. Lord, it is your kindness that leads us to repentance, and certainly, Lord, you would prefer it if instead of going down wrong paths and roads where the bridges are out, we would just listen to your voice and respond. But you know how tough we can be, how stubborn we can be, how well-worn the ruts of our own fleshly willfulness can be within our lives. But the good news is, Lord, you'll never look at us and say, well, close enough. Well, they're never going to get it. I'll just kind of leave them be till I see them face to face. Thank you, God, that in this message about your discipline, we're also going to encounter, just as we sang today, the intimacy and passion that you have for us as believers. Oh, guide us into that truth. And let us come out of here with some tools that could not only allow us to learn those life lessons that you're constantly teaching us, but also allow us not just to receive them, but to be able to look into the eyes of someone else and relate to them. The journey we've had and the faithfulness that you've shown us, and to let them know that what you do for one, you'll do for all. Thank you, God, for loving us that generously, that extravagantly, that luxuriously. Oh, give us your wisdom and insight as we study this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 30, I guarantee you, if you wanted to make big bucks in the Christian poster set, you probably want to choose this verse as the one that you would market. I dare say there's probably not a lot of people that when they are asked to share their favorite verse from the Bible would gravitate towards Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 30 with good reason. Notice what it says, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Ooh, blows and stripes. That sounds rather painful. But in a sense, there is a principle behind all of this that can bring durability and strength to our walk with God like nothing else can. You know, it's been said that he who knows the why of life can live with any how that comes down in our lives, and in the area of God's work within our hearts and lives, especially in the area of his disciplining work, especially in the area when we are encountering painful times and fiery trials, and you know those moments where you kind of find yourself going, man, that book of Job, I never related to it before, but it's really good stuff. You know, you find yourself in that circumstance, you find yourself saying, all right, why does God allow hurtful circumstances, harsh consequences into our lives? Well, the answer is given to us right here. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil. Well, this idea of cleansing evil from our hearts, this idea of making us into the people that God wants us to be from the inside out, is a process that is beautifully described for us as far as the why behind that. Why is God so interested in us that he just won't leave us alone? It's beautifully described for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. You might want to flip over there, over to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. If you get to James, you've gone too far. But in Hebrews chapter 12, boy, we get a very vivid picture of what God's discipline is all about. It's probably one of the most vivid pictures painted that you'll find in the Word of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, to understand the meaning behind all this, you've got to understand a little bit of the background of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Hebrew believers. They were believers in Christ, but they were starting to take heat for their faith in Christ. At the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, the Jewish officials, the official religious body of the Jews, had convinced the Romans that Christianity was not Judaism. Judaism was considered a protected religion under Rome at the time of this writing, but Christianity was not. And as a result of this, people were starting to pay a heavy price for their faith. There were laws passed that if you turned somebody in for being a Christian, for not burning a pinch of incense and saying Caesar is Lord, you could, as a reward for your public service, receive all of their earthly goods, including their home. Homelessness was becoming a prevalent problem for these people, losing literally everything that they had. You know, financially they were under pressure. You know, again, materially they were under pressure. Relationally they were under pressure. You know, official persecution by Rome of Christians had not yet kicked in, but it was starting to loom large on the horizon. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying this: look, if you want to survive taking the heat from your faith, you've got to get your eyes off your circumstances and onto the Savior. That's why this whole thing about fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. You know, this whole idea, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. One of the things you discover about the people that are mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith, almost to a man and to a woman in this passage, none of them had an easy life. None of them really saw their rewards for their faith, this side of heaven. All of them paid a dear price for their relationship with God. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, look back on how God dealt with people in the past, but look at Jesus. Look at him. Look at all that he went through, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Well, have you ever gone through a time where you felt like you were weary and discouraged? You ever felt you've gone through a time where you're going, man, Lord, I just don't know if I can take another step. I just don't know if I can get through another day. You know, the writer of Hebrews goes, beautiful, beautiful. You're in great company. And when you're like that, take a look at Jesus. Remember what he has done for you. Remember that Jesus is the only one that you will ever speak to and not have to say the words, do you know what I mean? Because he's been through it all. And even more importantly, he has not only been through it all in terms of giving us an example to follow, but this exhortation which speaks to us as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Why are you going through difficulty and trial in your walk with God? One big reason, because Jesus knows you and Jesus loves you. Maybe he loves you a little bit more than the way you'd like him to love you. But in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, his love for us, his compassion for us who suffer is undeniable. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, the first thing that we need to understand is what's on God's heart when difficult times come. I know there's part of me, I'm sure you're more spiritual than I am, that in the back of my mind I'm going, oh, I knew it. You know, it's the old, if it's too good to be true, it's too good to be true. You know, this idea that God loves me. God, if you love me, why this? God, if you love me, why does this have to happen? Why this specific trial and temptation? Well, the answer behind that basically is this. The reason why God is allowing these things is because he loves us, because he knows us so closely and so intimately. He even knows when, well, quite frankly, our souls need some pretty tough medicine. And sometimes that medicine comes to us when we go through difficulties and times of trials. Now, when we go through those times of trials, remember this is all about the why of trials, right? We go through trials because God loves us. That's why he allows these things into our lives, not to defeat us, but to complete us, you understand? But the other thing that we need to understand is this. Another reason why God allows fiery trials in our lives, especially when those trials are generated by our own foolishness, our own willfulness, our own sinfulness, is because he wants to get a message through to us. In verse 7, we discover this, this glorious message that we receive only vividly during these times of being corrected when we get off the path. In verse 7, it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now notice the beautiful thing that comes out of God nailing us when we get out of line. Did God nail you when you get out of line? Does that ever frustrate you a little bit? You know, like you're the only one at work that gets called out because you take a box of paper clips home. You're stealing, man! And, you know, you just watch some other guy walk out with, you know, a couple of laptops under his arm, you know, and they're getting you for paper clips. You're like, what? You know, I can't believe this. I can't get away with anything. You know, you're driving down the freeway. The guy, the cop pulls you over for doing, say, 66 miles an hour in a 55. And the whole time, man, cars have just been whizzing by you and honking at you and passing you. You go, why me? Why do I get nailed? Why do these other people get away with it? Well, there's a reason. Because God's disciplining you. He's dealing with you as his son. Now, if he doesn't discipline you, then that means you're not his son. Yeah, and that only stands to reason. You know, if you really want to invite a lot of unnecessary trouble in your life, can I make a suggestion? You know, discipline your neighbor's dog. You know, when it's barking and yapping and all that stuff, go over, go into the yard, and, you know, just turn the hose on that dog and see how your neighbor responds. Now, that same neighbor the day before could be going on about, man, you know, nobody told me that beagles bark all the time. You know, I mean, I just thought it was going to be like Snoopy sitting on top of the doghouse, and this dog will never shut. Just whines and yowls and all this stuff. And that dog drives me crazy. You're like, well, you know, I mean, that dog does, you know, it's got pretty big vocalizations going on there and all that stuff. The day before, he can be complaining endlessly about that dog. But if you go over and spray that dog with a hose because it's yowling and you just want to get a little sleep, that guy's going to go ballistic. Why? Because it ain't your dog. It's his dog. He can complain about the dog. You can't complain about the dog. That's just how it works. You think it's bad with dogs? Try disciplining someone else's kid. Man, try it even in your extended family. Next time your extended family, you know, your in-laws and your outlaws get together, you know, that bratty niece or nephew that's just out of control, right? You know, the parents are just like, you can tell, they're just worn down. They're just giving up, you know, just like sitting there on the couch going, I can't stand anymore. Oh, yeah, go ahead, take the magic marker and draw on the wall. You go over there and say, stop that! Oh, man, they will throw an eight-day fit. Why? Because it's not your kid. You understand? You don't get the right to discipline that kid because he's not your child. Well, in the same way, you know, God won't discipline you if you're not his child. He only disciplines his children. He observes that very same principle. And let me share something with you. You know, the scariest moment for anybody who associates themselves with things Christian, you know, attends church or whatever, The scariest moment is not when you step out of line and you get nailed. The scariest moment is when you step out of line and nothing happens. You know, I call it the myth of the lightning bolt. You know, the first time we step over the line in some area of sin and, oh, I know I shouldn't go here, but I'm going to go here anyway. You know, and we're just sure that God's going to zap us on the spot. And nothing happens. And sometimes we mistake God's patience for approval. And, you know, we get farther and farther out. And sooner or later, God will reel you in big time. You know, but here's the bottom line. If you can sin up a storm and get away with murder, guess what? You're not his kid. He's not going to discipline you because you don't belong to his family. You know, so, you know, the converse side of things is really true. You know, you want the greatest single sense of assurance of salvation you will ever have in the Christian life. People say, well, how can I really know, Scott, that I'm going to heaven? How can I really know that I'm saved? Well, there's a number of ways to answer that question. Number one, you know, the promises of God. Have you taken God up on his promise? But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Have you personally invited Jesus Christ in your life? Very important issue to settle once and for all. Secondly, are you progressing in your walk with God? Has this relationship with Jesus made an impact upon your life? Do you find yourself becoming more like Christ over time? Sure, sometimes it's the old three steps forward, two steps back samba. But over time, are you becoming more like Jesus? That progression going on in your life. If you have a living relationship with God, he's going to make a living difference in your life. But the third and probably most persuasive piece of evidence that you really belong to God is this. He's always, always, always working on you. And he doesn't let you get out of line because you're his child, because he loves you, because he wants the best for you. Oh, you know, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 expresses this so beautifully. It says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified together." One of the surest signs of a Christian pedigree, that you're the real deal, is that you go through suffering. You go through correction. God will rein you in when you start going down the wrong path. Well, you know, again, you know, we say, well, you know, yeah, that's fine, but, you know, God knows that I'm fallen and sinful. God knows I'm never really going to have my act together. Why can't God just leave me alone? You ever said that during your trial? Open confession, I sure have. You know, have you ever sat around and, you know, you're going, I can't believe all these things are happening and all happened to me at once and, you know, no good deeds going unpunished in my life and, you know, it just seems like up's looking down for me. And then you see this person sitting next to you in the pews, which is blissful as the day is long. And then you know that person ain't no spiritual giant. You know that person, you know, hasn't gone on mission trips like you've gone on or volunteered time in the church like you've gone. Man, that person, you know, the offering thing comes by. No, I don't do that sort of thing. You know, you're like, I can't believe it. Person didn't put anything in the offering bag and they're getting blessed and I'm getting blasted. Why do they get out of all this stuff and you're always on me, God? Why can't you just leave me alone for a while? Well, God will never leave you alone. You know why? Because when we ask God to leave us alone, you know what we're asking him to do? We're asking him to love us less, not more. And he simply won't do it. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." The word workmanship is the Greek word poema. We get our term poem from that. You know, what God looks at you as, believe it or not, a work of art. And you know, again, my mom is a very gifted commercial artist. And, you know, I guess that gene must skip a generation because I certainly didn't get any of that. But one of the things that I've observed from being around my mom and her work as a painter is that she'll be painting a painting, and I'll look at it and go, wow, that's a fantastic painting. You know, that's really great stuff. But I'll see this look on her face, and, you know, it, just this look, she'll be just staring at it, you know, and her brow will be kind of furrowed, and she'll start shaking her head, and she'll go, no, it's just not right. It's just not right. There's something about this. Just, and I've seen her, you know, with a painting like almost finished, just start over. Because it just wasn't right. You know, there's that vision that an artist has for that final product that they won't compromise on. Did you know that God is the ultimate artist? And he looks at you as his work of art. You know, he's not just drawing a little sketch to amuse a kid. He's not just drawing cartoons that are going to fit in the comic section of the paper. He looks at you as material for the Louvre. He sees you right there next to the Mona Lisa. He sees you as his workmanship, his masterpiece, if you will. And he won't give up on you till he's made you everything that he wants you to be. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about imagining your life in Christ like being a living building. You know, you invite Christ into your heart. You invite him into the house of your life. And you know, after a while, he starts, you know, cleaning things up. And then he starts on home improvement projects. And you can understand what he's up to. He's setting the drains right and, you know, fixing a creaky door and all that stuff. And you get all of that. But I love the way Lewis puts this. He goes, soon he begins knocking about the house in a way that hurts abominably. You know, he starts throwing a set of stairs over here and a second story up here, and we're befuddled because we thought we were going to be a cute little cottage. But God intends to make us a palace. He intends to live in us forever. So, you know, the idea of the why of discipline, we've got to have that under our belt, because if you know the why, you can live with the how. Yeah, you go, okay, God, strong medicine coming down right now. Well, why do I need that strong medicine? Well, you know, again, notice back in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 30, blows that hurt, when God works, sometimes it hurts. The hurt is the first part of the heal. You go in for surgery, the first part of healing is that hurt, you understand? Blows that hurt, notice what they do. They cleanse away evil. They cleanse away evil. Okay, yeah, I get it. You know, discipline is for evil people. You know, when we think of evil, right? We think of Snidely Whiplash from the old Dudley Do-Right cartoons, you know, with the big hat and the long mustache. You know, we think that's evil, right? We think of evil as, you know, the violent people and the people that are you know, again, doing atrocities and things like this. But, you know, the bottom line is this. From God's point of view, guess what? We're all evil. We've all turned our back on him. We've all rebelled against him and are rebelling against him in one way or the other. You know, and you know, it's funny. When we see a passage like this, you know, again, blows that hurt cleanse away evil. We can see that applying, you know, to, well, you know, prodigal sons or phony pretenders. God's definitely going to come down heavy on those people. But, you know, we say to ourselves, but you know, I really love the Lord, and trials still come. What's up? You know, and so we canvass about, we look for teachings out there, you know, the prosperity gospel stuff that comes out there that says, oh, you know, you just need to know the right principles, and then you'll never have another trial in your life. Boy, I wish that was true. I wish that becoming spiritually mature, you could guarantee that you're not going to have another set of difficult times in your life. I wish I could tell you that, but I'd be lying. And it would be utterly unbiblical. Because the funny thing about it is this. It's not just the prodigal son or the phony pretender that gets called up short. But even those that pursue a relationship with God with a passion can find themselves in this strange medicine place of God's love. Boy, you want a classic example of this. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see maybe the oddest individual that you and I would ever imagine as being a person that was in desperate need of God's discipline. His name was the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, I know a man in Christ, he's referring to himself, who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how such a one was caught up into the third heaven. Now, just a little aside for you, it doesn't mean that, you know, there's three levels of heaven. It doesn't mean that there's like, you know, the ghetto of heaven and the middle class area of heaven and the foothills of heaven, like some cult groups teach. You know, what it means is there's three kinds of heaven. There's the heaven, the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. There's the heaven where you see the stars, the moon, and the planets. And then there's the third heaven where God manifests his presence spiritually. It is the heaven that is beyond this physical universe that we live in here. Paul says, I was caught up and shown this place. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Another quick insight here for you. You know, it's so funny these days with all these people talking about, you know, near-death experiences and life after life. And, you know, they write these books, you know, and, you know, about, you know, all these different visions of heaven that they've had. You know, it's funny. Paul gets shown heaven, and basically his attitude was, I could tell you about it, but I'd probably have to kill you. You know, it's not lawful for me to talk about. Words would fail me to tell you what heaven is all about. So if some clown on TV is saying, I saw heaven and I saw my mansion, it was bigger than Paul's because my ministry's great and you need to send me money. You know, just turn the channel, please. You know, don't buy into all of this. You know, there's no doubt that Paul is a pretty godly guy, right? You know, I mean, I don't think any of us here would say, well, you know, I could see why Paul needs discipline. He was a spiritual slacker. Really? The guy who spread the gospel across the known world of his time, the guy who was responsible out of the 37 New Testament books that we have, Paul wrote 13 of them. I mean, I'd say that God used this guy a bit in his life. He saw Jesus personally. He saw heaven itself. Now that's pretty impressive. That's a pretty impressive spiritual resume. But in light of all of this, notice how God dealt with him. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Boy, you talk about an eye-opening passage. It says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Whoa. That's pretty heavy stuff. What Paul is saying here is this. He saw heaven, right? He saw paradise. God gave him this vision. He just said, I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body, but this is, you know, it was amazing. But it created a problem. The potential problem was Paul could say, well, you know, there's the other apostles over there, but how many of them seen heaven? Just me, just the kid here, you know? Yeah, Peter, I know you were with them on the Mount of Transfiguration, but I've seen heaven. Have you seen heaven, Peter? I don't think so. You know, I mean, that thought that creeps in. And have you ever noticed something? That you know, there's the old saying, nothing succeeds like success. But in spiritual matters, have you ever noticed nothing tempts like success? You know, God uses you in a powerful and a profound way, right? You know, God gives you just the right thing to say at the right time to this person. Just, man, the thing that the Lord gave you to share with that person, just change their life. And isn't it funny how our fallen sinfulness will grab onto that and go, well, praise the Lord, he changed, you know, your life with what I said, you know, I mean, the Lord used to change your life. You know, what I said changed your life. You know, I'm pretty neat. You know, I'm the person that changes lives now. Man, isn't it funny how our pride gets a hold of things and we start to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. You know, well, yes, I know that I'm just an earthen vessel, but I'm a pretty nice-looking earthen vessel, as earthen vessels go, you know. I'm not like those crummy other earthen vessels over there. And, you know, then you know, there's no more disgusting form of pride than spiritual pride. You know, take it from me. I know. You know, one of my great experiences in this was early on in my ministry career. You know, it was like one of the first weddings that I was ever asked to do, you know, in the church I was serving in. And, you know, and I'd studied up on weddings and worked on my wedding ceremony. And, you know, I'd rehearsed it like 15 times because I didn't want to goof up. And you know, the wedding coordinator at this church, as some wedding coordinators could be, was a real stickler for details. And she had me sized up. Oh, great. Rookie pastor here. Disaster waiting to happen. She must have asked me 5 times before this ceremony got going, "You sure you know what you're doing here? You sure you got this down all the time?" "Yeah, I got it, got it, got it. What do you think I am, some kind of pumpkin? I've got this thing together." You know, and so I'm, well, you know, in the back of my mind, well, I'll show her something here. You know, I'm finished second in the California State Beach tournament. I think I can handle a wedding. So I start in on the wedding, right? You know, here comes the bride. Bride comes up there. Who gives this woman to marry this man? Starting the ceremony. Start, you know, exchanging the vows and going through all this. Flawless, flawless performance with just one problem. I never told the people to sit down. They stood through the whole ceremony. And this lady is standing in the back just going. I was like, oh, dumb, dumb, dumb. Well, maybe not so dumb. God needed to humble me a little bit. And you know, humble pie always looks good on someone else's plate, doesn't it? Yeah, they need that. Me, not so much. Well, sometimes you need it because there is nothing that will ruin your walk with Christ more than to think that you're in the kingdom because you're bringing something to the party, that you're a credit to it. How did God get along before you came along? Well, the answer to that is quite nicely, maybe even more efficiently than when you came along. But the bottom line is this, the Apostle Paul was given this thorn in the flesh. The word thorn in the flesh there carries the idea of, you know, we think, oh, a thorn, you know, like, you know, getting a, you know, little choya in you, you know, I mean, I figure out how to deal with, you know, those little jumping choya out there. Trail running, you just take off your sunglasses, just flick the thing off, and it's gone, you know? A little painful, but that's it. You know, I think thorn in the flesh. The word in the original language, believe it or not, carries the idea of a tent stake. Some people believe that this was a reference that Paul made later on in the book of Galatians to a disease of the eyes that he had that caused him to be able to share with the Galatians in the first place because he was absolutely incapacitated by it. I don't know, you who are contact lens wearers out there, man, have you ever noticed how even the slightest little bit of dust or grit gets under that lens? And man, oh man, that's painful. You know, I mean, I've been told that pink eye is probably one of the easiest little beasties to deal with antibiotics. But man, when you got it, it's no party at all. Could you imagine going along with some kind of disease of the eyes? That Paul said was like having a tent stake there. 3 times he asked God to take it away. And you know what? You know what the Lord said to him? My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Well, here's the problem that I think we run into. You know, if you're like me, you won't trust God unless you've got to trust God. And God will be ruthless about arranging the circumstances of your life in such a way that you have to trust him. Why? Because God wants to do a work within your life. Look at the result of what Paul went through in this correcting work of God. He said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means by that is this. If you go through a huge trial, right, and you find yourself in a place where you're beyond the end of your rope, guess what you're being introduced to? Reality. One of the greatest illusions that we all carry around with us is that we're in control of our lives, man. You know, we've got this together, and, you know, I've got this all managed, and I think I can take care of it. Have you ever noticed that, you know, I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said, we tend to hang huge weights on very thin wires. And then we freak out when the wind blows in and we think it's going to all go down. Well, you know, God reminds us that we were never created to manage our lives in our own strength without Him. And He will go to incredible lengths to show us how desperately we need Him. And when you understand that, when you understand that you aren't going through trials because you're spiritually defective. You aren't going through trials because God's like, oh no, who shared the gospel with them? Who let them in the kingdom? I just, you know, oh, well, we're going to make it extra hard on them because, no, you have to understand, even a spiritual superstar like the Apostle Paul had to be disciplined because he is just as fallen and sinful as the rest of us. And just because of that, even with all the wonderful things that he did and said, God loved him so much. He took him through all of this so that he could share with us that when he was weak, then he's strong. Trials clear out all the illusions of control, gang. They remove from us any kind of pretension that we have, that we've got it together and we can manage this and we can land this puppy all by ourselves. Oh, I love that because, you know, it's not what happens to us, gang, that tells the story in our lives. Did you know that? It's how we respond to what happens to us that tells the story in our lives. And I want to share something with you in closing here. Did you know that trials, disciplines, corrections in this life are mandatory? If you belong to Jesus Christ, they've come, and guess what? They're coming your way. You know, sometimes I define peace in my walk with God as that wonderful, glorious interval between major trials coming my way. And maybe you look at it that same way. But although suffering, trials, corrections in this life are mandatory, misery can be optional. If we understand, number one, there is a God who loves you. He loves you so much. He doesn't take his eyes off you. He looks at you like an artist looks at his masterpiece, and he's going to work you and rework you and rework you until it all gets right. God loves you that much. And God will take you through everything that is necessary to get to the other side. You want to cooperate with God in trial? I'm going to leave you with this. 1 John 1:9. What does it say? You're in the midst of a trial. You're in the midst of and you know deep down in your heart, yeah, I think I may have created this. You know, no one in your family wants to talk to you. Well, maybe it's because you've been a jerk. It's a possibility. You know, you can ask God about that. You're in a situation where your finances have just blown sky high. Well, maybe you didn't need that electric dog polisher you bought last month because it looks so good on QVC. Maybe that's the problem. Right? Maybe God's correcting you there. If you're being corrected by God and deep in your heart, you know, you realize, man, you know, maybe I am bitter. Maybe I am unforgiving. Maybe I am perfectionistic. Maybe I am religious in the worst sense of the term. Maybe I become a poster child for everything you shouldn't be in my walk with God. Here's what you do. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Three things I'll leave you with. Number one, confess your sin. Don't rationalize it. Don't excuse it. Don't say, it would look better on my neighbor over here. Say the same thing about your sin that God does. That's what the word confess means. Say the same thing about it God does. Get real in your walk with God. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous. Okay, God isn't going to give up on you. He loves you that much. He is that invested in you. He is faithful and righteous. He's not out there to defeat you. He's there to complete you. He is going to be faithful and righteous to first forgive your sins, remove them as far away from you as the east is from the west, and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He wants you to be the real deal. The big question is, do we really want to be the real deal? Oh, I love what King David said in Psalm 27 and verse 13. He said this, and it's such a powerful thing. He said, I would have lost heart unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait on his good work. Wait on his discipline. He knows the right balance of sunshine and rain. And he's going to make you into someone more glorious than you ever dreamed you could be. Father, thank you for your tough love. Thank you for your strong medicine. God, I hate it when you're doing it to me. But I just, by faith, I just say up here, thank you that you won't leave us alone. And thank you, Lord, that as you work within our hearts and you allow trials and tribulations to come, when those, oh no, anything but that moments come our way, I thank you, Lord, that it is proof positive that we belong to you, that we're loved by you, and that you have greater plans for us than we could ever dream of. God, thank you that you are going to complete the work you began in us. And so, Father, we come to you, and if we're in the midst of trials, the midst of tribulation, Lord, for those who are here and they're just the wrong place at the wrong time, maybe it's some physical diagnosis, please comfort them, Lord. Please let them know that you will never fail them and never forsake them, that you are the friend who sticks closer than a brother. But, Lord, if like so many of us, we're in trials and tribulations, and, well, the fact of the matter is we've dug the hole pretty deep. Lord, I pray they'd have the wisdom to stop digging and turn to you and say, okay, God, show me my role in all this. Show me the lessons that you want me to learn. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there certainly is correction. Let me receive it as a kindness from your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.